Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We left the 18th chapter of Matthew last time with the question that Peter came and asked the Lord, "How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" We see that Peter's question here related to sins, obviously, that were personal sins against him, because they were the only sorts of sins that he had any power to forgive at all. The word forgive, of course, means that when one has forgiven one their sins, they treat that person as if the offence had never happened. It's a complete wiping out of that sin, and the person is treated as if it had never happened at all. Now Peter says, "Shall I treat my brother in that way for seven times?" The Lord said in verse 22, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." The Jews believed that one should forgive another three times, and after the third offence, there was to be no more forgiveness. Peter extended that to more than double, and extending it until seven times. But the Lord extends that further again in verse 22, and he says, "until 70 times seven." It's a phrase that means, of course, without limit. It's perhaps interesting to note that the Jerusalem Bible and the 20th century New Testament both render those words "until 77 times. You will find footnotes in the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New English Bible to the same effect, that it should be rendered 77 times. However, we don't really think that it makes any difference at all to the Lord's message whether it's 77 times or 490 times. The message of that verse is without limit. But if it is 77 times, it's interesting in relation to Genesis chapter 4. Because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, we find the song of Lamech, which he makes the vain boast to his wives. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 24, it starts in verse 23, he says, "For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." It should really be rendered, "I would slay a young man for wounding me. I would slay a man for wounding me and a young man for hurting me." He says, "If Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold." And here, of course, is the boast of the flesh. Here's the mind of the flesh. Lamech was going to avenge himself to the uttermost. There was no limit to the vengeance that he was going to mete out to anybody that would tread on his toes. He doesn't mean that he'd avenge himself for 77 times, and then on the 78th time it would be any different. He meant that he would avenge himself to the uttermost, and that's the mind of the flesh. But here, of course, in Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ spelling out the mind of the Spirit. The flesh says, "I will avenge myself to the uttermost." The Lord says, "You will forgive your brother to the uttermost. You will give unlimited forgiveness to your brother that sins against you." In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus spelt this out likewise to his disciples on another occasion. Luke chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4. The Lord said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So you see, it's not just a matter of completely turning a blind eye to a brother's trespasses. The responsibility is there to rebuke the brother for what he's done. And if he repents, then you forgive him. And you follow that procedure without limit. It doesn't matter if it's 7 times a day, every day for the rest of your life, you will forgive him. You will forgive to the uttermost. And then the Lord spoke a very interesting little parable showing why we should forgive our brother to the uttermost. In verses 23 to 35, he speaks a parable which is often called the parable of the unforgiving debtor, or Brother Robert Roberts calls it the parable of the unmerciful servant. It doesn't really make much difference which we call it, because both titles are quite applicable. The central character of the parable was both an unmerciful servant and an unforgiving debtor. And so in verse 23 we read, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." So here we have, in this parable, a certain king. We believe that king, of course, when we relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, represents the Lord at his second advent. We've already seen him in this chapter in his first advent, in verses 12 and 13, as a good shepherd who seeks his lost sheep. And that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. But here, he is presented here as a certain king who's going to take account of his servants. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will judge his sheep and see how his saved sheep have responded to the grace and the mercy that they have received at his hand. We read in the Authorised Version here of a certain king. The Greek actually reads, a man, a king. It's the word anthropos. It's a man, a king. And here, of course, we have the principle, we believe, of God manifest in the flesh. Here's the Yahweh as the great king, manifested in his Son, who is going to rule the kingdom of God on earth. And so it's a man, a king. And he's going to take account of his servants. Once again, literally it reads, with his servants. And right through this parable, the word servants is the word bondslave, of which our brother Frank has drawn our attention already this evening. It's his bondslaves. And it emphasises the principle, of course, that we are not our own. As that quote in 1 Corinthians that our brother Frank directed us to, we are bought with a price. We've been purchased by the blood of the Son of God. And so our lives are not our own. And our lives must be given in service to he who has redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. And so the king, who's got many servants, is going to take account with his servants. We read in verse 24, "And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents." Now 10,000 talents is an enormous sum of money. It's been estimated, and this estimate was computed some years ago, it's estimated that it would be something like $12 million. It would be far in excess of that with today's inflation. Probably double or might even be 3 times that amount. An enormous sum of money. It indicates, of course, that this servant was no ordinary servant. He was one who had been trusted with great honour and privilege in the kingdom of his master. He'd probably responsible for collecting the taxes or the revenues from a certain part of the kingdom or something like that. And he'd misappropriated this enormous amount of money. So there was an outstanding debt of many, many millions of dollars. And that debt was outstanding. But we find, in verse 25, But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And that was the plight to which this servant was reduced, because he was totally unable to pay that which he owed his Lord and Master. And his whole family were involved, his wife, his children, all his goods were all going to be sold up so that that debt might be paid. And that's what would have had to have happened if the king had exerted his rights in demanding payment of that debt. But in verse 26 we read that the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And so we see that the servant humbled himself before the king, and he pleaded for mercy, and he expressed a resolve that he would do what he could to make amends. And we read in verse 27 that upon the basis of the servant's approach, we read that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. The word for compassion there, it's a very long Greek word which I won't even attempt to pronounce. But it's a word that has reference to the vital organs of the body, the internal organs of the body. The word could be defined as to feel the bowels yearn for. It's said that it's the strongest word in the Greek language for to have compassion. It only appears in the gospel records, I think only in Matthew, Mark and Luke. That's the only place in the scriptures that it appears. It is used almost exclusively applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in three parables where it's not applied directly to the Lord. That's this parable here of the unforgiving debtor, in which in the parable we believe it does apply to the Lord. It's used in the prodigal son, of the father's feelings as he sees his son return. So again, we see that it applies to Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so, really, in every case it's used, it can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's said that it is the strongest word in the Greek language for compassion. And it means emotion that moves a man to the very depth of his being. It moves a man to the very depth of his being. And that was the feelings of the king in this parable towards this servant who humbled himself at his feet, who pleaded for mercy, and who confessed a resolve that he would endeavour to do what he could to make good the debt. And upon that basis, the king, being moved with this feeling of compassion for him, blotted out the debt, let the man go free, and wiped the debt off the slate. He said, don't bother trying to pay it. You can go free. He forgave him the debt. You see, the debtor in this parable so obviously represents all those who receive forgiveness of sins in Christ. You see, every one of us owes a debt that it is impossible for us to pay. We really owe to Yahweh perfect obedience and the perfect reflection of his character. But which of us can pay it? Not one of us. Psalm 49 verses 6 to 9 shows that no man can give unto God a ransom for his brother. We're faced with a situation in which it is impossible for us to pay our debt. And yet from Psalm 103 we learn that Yahweh is a merciful and compassionate king. Psalm 103 starting from verse 11. For as the heaven We could even go back to verse 10. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. You see, there's the character of Yahweh, the great King of the heavens. He knows our frame. He's moved with compassion and pity for us. He's prepared to remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west, if we will humble ourselves before him, and if we will seek his mercy, and if we will try to do what we can in his service. And so you see, there is the great king to whom we owe this debt. Because in the parable, it's a man which was a king. And as we said before, we believe it's Yahweh manifested in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, of course, is the basis upon which he could be moved with compassion from the very depths of his being. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore our nature. He was able to sympathise with us. The Lord having the same nature and the same frailties as we have, he is able to be moved with compassion to the uttermost, those servants of his that are faced with this unpayable debt. And so we find that upon the basis of this compassion, the king forgave the servant, just as Yahweh forgives us through Christ. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. But we learn something more also from that verse, because we find that Yahweh expects us to reflect his characteristics in our dealings one with another. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake," or in Christ, "hath forgiven you." So you see there, Paul makes reference to the fact that Yahweh forgives our sins through Christ, but he exhorts us that we must be like-minded one to another. We must be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as we have been forgiven ourselves through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the slave here that was faced with this enormous debt types the ecclesia. He types you and I, who have been in that very position, but have had our debt wiped off through association with the Lord Jesus Christ and through baptism into his name. But then in verse 28 we read, "But the same servant," the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now 100 pence is a very small amount of money, really. It was quite a small amount of money. The 100 pence to the 10,000 talents of verse 24 has a ratio of something like 1 to 1,000,000. So it's an enormous debt on one hand and a very little debt on another. And of course we believe the Lord used those values and those contrasts in this parable to impress a certain lesson upon us. You see, it doesn't really matter what our brother does to us. It's only like a few pence compared with the enormous debt that we owe Yahweh. You know, our brother, we offend Yahweh continually, all day, every day probably, our brother might only offend us once or twice a day. You see, whatever our brother does to us, it's only a little drip in the ocean compared with what we do to Yahweh. That's the point that the Lord is trying to impress upon us with these two debts in this parable. The ratio is about 1 million on the one hand to one on the other. If it's $1 million on the one hand, it's $1 on the other. And so he owed this fellow servant owed his fellow servant 100 pence. But we read there in verse 28 that he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." It would seem that the debt had probably been owing for some period of time. And you know, under Roman law, under those circumstances, drastic action was allowable. We read here that the servant took him by the throat. The actual Greek word there means he started to choke him or started to strangle him. And you know, some ancient writers make mention of the fact that under Roman law, it makes mention of the fact how debtors were often dragged to the courts with their necks twisted. And Roman law allowed that under certain circumstances where a debt hadn't been paid, an attempt had been made to get it and had not been successful. It allowed that a time would come when such drastic action could be taken that a person could be taken by the throat and dragged off to the courts to be thrown into prison and the debt be paid. You see, here was a servant that was going to execute his legal rights to the uttermost to get what he believed was his. And at that, we might add, legal rights by Gentile law. And so we read there that he laid hands on him, he took him by the throat, and he demanded that he pay him all. And then we read in verse 29 that the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." You know, we've heard those words before, because they're the identical words that we have in verse 26. The first servant fell down and said, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." This fellow servant said to his own fellow servant the very same words. And it was a debt, of course, that would have been well within his grasp to be able to pay. Not like the first one, the man really had no hope of ever paying it. But this debt, if the man had had patience with him, it would have been possible for him to pay it, because it was only a little debt. You know, but then we come to verse 30. "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." And that's the exact opposite of verse 27, where the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and let him go free and wiped off the debt. And so we see that here in verse 30, we see the ruthless hardness of this fellow servant in trying to exact a small debt from another fellow servant. And so we read in verse 31 that when his fellow servants saw that what were done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" The word compassion and the word pity there are the same word in the Greek, different to that one found in verse 27. The word Eliu, which means to show mercy, to have desire of relieving the miserable, to show kindness or help. And that's, of course, what the king had shown to his servant. But he says to the to him, of course, shouldn't you have done likewise to your fellow servant? Because he hadn't done it. He'd shown hardness. He showed a determination to pursue his own legal rights, to get all that he felt he was entitled to. And then, of course, we read in verse 34 that in response to that, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. The word wroth there, it's the word orgy in the Greek. And it doesn't apply just to a sudden flare-up of anger, a sudden outburst of anger which is all over and done with. That's the word thumos that refers to that. The word orgy refers to an abiding and settled habit of the mind. You see, and this servant would find no way whatever now to change that his Lord's mind. And so it will be, brethren and sisters, for the brother or sister of Christ who has not manifested forgiveness to his brother when he stands at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will experience the wrath of the Lord, and there will be no way of changing that mind or disposition toward him. See, the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. The word tormentors there refers to a jailer, but a particular type of jailer in ancient times, one who examined by torture, one who would exert every form of torture or discomfort to try and exact the debt from the one who was put into his charge. This, of course, doesn't teach orthodox ideas of hell, but it merely emphasises the principle set forth in Romans chapter 2 and verse 9. In Romans 2 and verse 9 we read, tribulation and anguish, he's speaking of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So of course, being delivered unto the tormentors is being put into that position there in verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. You see, and as this servant now looked back upon his folly, as he thought back upon the goodness that he received at the hand of his king, and the hard, ruthless manner in which he dealt with his own fellow servants, that in itself would have been torment of mind to him as he was rejected and cast into prison, typifying those who will be rejected at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd just like to read a little bit from the words of Brother Robert Roberts on parable in the book Nazareth Revisited. He says, speaking of this parable, he says, a parable intended to illustrate a saying like this must be a parable enforcing mutual forgiveness as a paramount duty among the servants of Christ. But it goes further than this and shows that a failure to render this duty will be a very fatal affair to the offender. His own forgiven sins will be revived against him if he assume an exacting and unforgiving attitude toward others. The importance of the matter is shown by the way Christ binded up with the petition he puts into the mouth of his disciples for the forgiveness of trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And so you see, just as this debtor in the parable had his forgiven debt revived and laid upon him once more, so Brother Robert says his own forgiven sins will be revived against him. That is the brother, of course, who who fails to forgive his brother for their trespasses. And so, as Brother Robert says, it's a very important lesson that this parable was designed to impress. For verse 35 says, "That so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye," not just with your lips, "if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Because as Brother Thomas shows, the Lord has taught us to pray that we will be forgiven as we forgive those that trespass against us. There's many quotations of Scripture, of course, that teach that very principle, that we must forgive the sins of others if we are to be forgiven ourselves. And so, you see, the Lord finished his discourse upon that note. And it's a discourse, really, that has never departed very far from the thing that started it in the first place. The dispute among the disciples as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom. Because while they were disputing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, they were really self-centred. They were thinking of themselves. But you see, to fulfil the terms of verse 35, we've got to forget ourselves. We've got to deny ourselves. We've got to be prepared to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, the very thing that he's been teaching them right through this chapter is that they've got to think of their brother before themselves. Never mind your own position and your own self. Think of the well-being of Christ's little ones. Be like the good shepherd, prepared to save that which was lost, being prepared to restore a straying sheep. And you've got to be prepared to forgive your brother to the uttermost, remembering the debt that we ourselves have been forgiven from. And so that note brings that discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ to its end. Now, we find here, both in the record of Matthew and in the record of Mark now, a break in the narrative. Matthew 19 jumps about 3 months into the future. And there's a gap of about 3 months here, which Matthew is silent on and Mark is silent on. But Luke and John fill us in the details of what happened in those intervening times. We find, for instance, from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 56, that having completed that discourse, the Lord left Capernaum and travelled via Samaria up to Jerusalem. Well, we find that John chapter 7 also gives us details of this time, showing us events that actually happened just before he commenced his journey up to Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 7, we find, John chapter 7 rather, we leave Matthew now and Mark for some 3 months or so before they take up the life of the Lord again, just prior to his death. We find in John chapter 7, that before he leaves Capernaum for the Feast of Tabernacles, that his brethren visit him in Capernaum. We read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. The statement after these things refers to the things of chapter 6, which was surrounded the feeding of the 5,000. It happened some 6 months before these events now that are recorded in John chapter 7. And that statement, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him, but he walked in Galilee, refer to that intervening 6 months in which the Lord has conducted the ministry around the region of Galilee. But now we've come to the time when the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand in verse 2. So 6 months has elapsed, because chapter 6 was at the time of the Passover. And so 6 months has now elapsed, and the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And we find, as we've seen from the record of Matthew, Mark and Luke, that the Lord was in Capernaum. And it's very close now to the time when he's going to leave Capernaum and make his way up to the city of Jerusalem. But we find that just before he leaves, his brethren must have heard that he was in Capernaum. His brethren, that is of course his brothers in the flesh, they come to him in verse 3 and they say to him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. So first of all then, what are his brethren trying to tell him here? We find that they're urging him to travel up to Jerusalem that he might publicly manifest himself at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was a time of great rejoicing in memory of the Exodus, in giving thanksgiving for the harvest that had just been reaped, and of course it was also a foreshadowing of the kingdom age. His brethren had probably left Nazareth. They'd come down to Capernaum probably to join up with the greater companies of Jews that would be travelling up to the city of Jerusalem to keep that feast. And they're urging the Lord that he should go with them. They say, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." We learn from John chapter 6 and verse 66 that many of his disciples had been departing from him. It seems now that basically the Lord is only left with his 12 men that are accompanying him everywhere. Many of the disciples have left him. The Lord's been travelling around the obscure regions of Galilee. He's been out into the region of the Gentiles, up by Mount Hermon and the regions of Tyre and Sidon. The brethren of the Lord here are seeing these things, the loss of disciples and so forth, as probably marks of the failure of his mission. We're told there in verse 5 that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And they're trying to urge him, "Well, if you're the Messiah, go out in front of all the people and publicly manifest yourself so that your disciples, those that have been leaving and straying away, might be gathered together and they might see the works that thou doest." It's quite possible that the Lord's brethren had never really even seen any miracles performed, with the exception of perhaps the turning of the water into wine. They hadn't been present when the Lord had done his mighty works. They'd probably heard stories of the things that he did, but they couldn't understand why these things weren't done out in the open, in the city of Jerusalem, where the religious centre of the nation, where the whole nation was going to be gathered together for this feast. And so they're urging him that he might come out into the open, go publicly up to Jerusalem and do mighty works before the people, that he might be accepted and acclaimed by the people. And of course, his brethren probably thought they knew better than he did. But the Lord knew far better than they did, of course. You see, they were urging him to publicly manifest himself. In verse 6 the Lord says, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready.
The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And those verses show us the great difference now that there was in the mind, between the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of his brothers in the flesh. They were the friends of the world. They weren't at enmity with the world. Therefore they could go up to the feast and be manifested to the world at any time. He says the world can't hate you because you're at one with its feelings and its objectives. But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And so you see, there's the great difference. The brethren of the Lord were being moved by fleshly reasoning and fleshly thoughts. They'd no doubt be very proud to be associated with their brother. If he could do mighty works in front of the people and be demonstrated to be a mighty king. But they weren't so proud of being associated with their brother, because the world hated him, because it was ridiculing and despising him, and they were feeling ashamed of him. And so they were urging him that he might demonstrate himself to be a great king, or something of that nature. And of course, the Lord could see that their mind was in harmony with the world. His mind was at enmity with the world. And so he says, my time is not yet come. He knew that if he was to follow his brother's advice, he knew that the Jews would crucify him there and then. He knew that it would bring about his death before the time was really ready. And so he says, my time's not come. Your time's always ready. You can go up to the feast any time you like. But he says, his time wasn't ready to manifest himself in that particular way. So he says in verse 8, go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He knew it wasn't the time for him to be crucified at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if he was to manifest himself in the way that they desired, it would have preempted his rejection and his death. And so he instructs them to go up to the feast. He says, I go not yet up, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And so, we see he did go up to the feast. And when he says there in verse 9, I go not up yet unto this feast, it wasn't that he was saying that he wasn't going to go up to Jerusalem at all. But he wasn't going to go up in the way that they wanted, travelling with the large organised company of Jews, making a dramatic and an open manifestation of himself at Jerusalem. But he wasn't going to be in that at all. So he sent them on their way, and after they'd gone, he remained in Galilee a short while, but after they'd gone, we read in verse 10, he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And this is where we turn back now to the Gospel of Luke, where Luke gives us some of the details of that journey up to Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 through to verse 56, we read of the journey up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?
But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And so, once more, we trace the footsteps of the Lord. Mark out here with number 35 on this map. We see that he travelled from Capernaum to Jerusalem, coming around this way through the region of Samaria. Now, that is not the way that a Jew would normally travel. See that the Jews, probably the brethren of the Lord, would have crossed the Jordan, and they would have travelled down on the east of the Jordan, coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem. The Lord, on the other hand, comes round this way through Samaria to Jerusalem. The reason, of course, that the Jewish people did not travel through Samaria was because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. And to avoid any dealings with the Samaritans, they travelled up the Jordan Valley and came to Jerusalem from the other direction. The Lord, however, as we saw from John chapter 7, travelled up in secret. Not that he actually went in secret, but he did it to try and avoid the notice of the Jewish people. And so to do that, he went through this region of Samaria, travelling up to Jerusalem, because Jews normally wouldn't travel in that way. But we find that the Lord did, because he wanted to avoid being seen and openly known by the Jewish people. Now, coming back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We find that in all from this time forth, he went up to Jerusalem three times. He went up to Jerusalem now, then he leaves Jerusalem for a short while, he comes back to Jerusalem again, he leaves it again, he comes back to it again, but it's only on the third time that he goes back that he is actually crucified. But you see, Luke here sees all that 6 months as one continuous journey toward the cross. And notice the way that Luke said it. It came to pass when the time was come, in other words, the time was drawing near, 6 months remains now of the Lord's life, his death is only 6 months off, so the time is drawing close, that he should be received up. Those words, that phrase, received up, is used on several occasions of the ascension. It refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. When the time has come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But you see what the eyes of the Lord were on? Not upon the sufferings at Jerusalem. Upon the ascension to his Father. See, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He looked beyond the sufferings. He didn't dwell on those as he went up to Jerusalem. He looked on the glory that was to come beyond the sufferings, and he set his face steadfastly. It indicates the steadfast, unswerving courage with which the Lord went forward to his inevitable death. But his eye wasn't on his death. His eye was on the glory beyond. And that's, of course, why he was able to set his face so steadfastly to go up to the city of Jerusalem. And there, of course, we see the Lord as a man of faith. He didn't dwell upon the sufferings, but he had his mind firmly fixed upon the glory that should follow. And that, of course, is a lesson for every one of us. If we dwell on the problems that are going to face us, and we know that the longer the Lord the Father in the future, the Lord's return is, we know of course those problems are going to increase. The pressures are going to become greater. But look, we don't dwell on those things, brethren and sisters. We look beyond those things and have our eye upon the glories of the kingdom age. And we're moved by faith, knowing that the Lord will surely return. He will surely destroy this evil system of the world today. And he will cause truth and righteousness to spring forth before all nations. And we've got the lesson, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he faced the tremendous pressures and sufferings that were in front of him in these next 6 months, as he left Galilee going toward Jerusalem, and he knew Jerusalem was going to reject him. He knew he was going to suffer and be rejected and die. But he went steadfastly forward with his eye upon the glories beyond that time. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that each and every one of us might follow the example of our Lord and Master.